Well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for all that He is, He's doing in the wonderful ministry. And what a joy it is to be in worship yet again in God's presence through song, through His Word. And I would invite you to meet me in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And I'm excited to get after what God will have us this wonderful evening. My kids had a ball out there on the lake. What's the smaller lake? Mona Lake, yes. I was videotaping them as they were on the tube, praying that they would just be thrown off so I can catch it. Yeah, that's a good father, right? Trying to catch it on tape. And actually, when I was switching, I was changing some things. Then they fell off after I had recorded them for six straight minutes of them hanging on. So, oh my goodness, well, they're having a great, great time, and what a joy it is to get some rest, as well as watching my kids just have a blast. They're loving their classes and making connections, and it's good in the midst of all that, the Word of God's being deposited in their hearts. So praise the Lord for all that He is doing. Acts chapter 17, and we talked about yesterday this issue of the gospel, the glorious gospel. That's why we exist, to worship the Lord, to make Him known in our lives. And the centerpiece is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at an episode in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul in the wonderful city of Athens. And so we're going to look at what it means to be an effective witness. Okay, what it means to be an effective witness. Father, we thank You so much for all that You are doing. Thank You for allowing us yet again to lean into what You have to say to us through Your Word. Lord, I do pray that You would feed our hearts. What a joy it is to open up Your Scriptures, O God, and to feast off of what You have said. And we pray, Lord, that You would challenge us, convict us, push us closer to a deeper understanding and knowledge of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I just thank You for this time and opportunity. I pray, Lord, You would be glorified in Jesus' name. And my brothers and sisters said, amen. A couple days ago, I mentioned about how there are debates all around the U.S. in particular about who's the greatest. Now, I'm about to give one right now. There's no point of discussion on who's the greatest wide receiver. I declare to you today, on the authority of my own opinion, the GOAT, the great Jerry Rice. Jerry Rice went to a school, an obscure school, called Mississippi Valley State University. Unpopular school. It wasn't part of the big list of top Division I schools. In fact, it was asked to Jerry, why did you go to such an obscure school with that amazing amount of talent? Why didn't you go to a top Division I school? Why did you go to this lower class school in the eyes of these Division I schools? Listen to his response. Jerry says, out of all the big-time schools to recruit me to Mississippi Valley State University, was the only school to come to my house. So out of all the big-time schools, Mississippi Valley State University was the only school to come to my house and give me a personal visit. The big-time schools sent cards, letters, and advertisements, but only one school showed personal attention. Only one school showed personal attention. I'm terribly concerned today that in our desire to be technology advanced, praise God for technology, I love it. I have an iPad up here, helps me to organize my thoughts and keep things together. But in our desire to have all this advancement, I believe one thing is missing, and that is personal touch. Growing up, my mama used to say, no, you need to pick up the phone and call such and such. You need to go look at someone in the eye, and you need to tell them you are sorry, or you're going to make that commitment. Nowadays, we're texting where we should be personalizing, looking at someone face to face. We're out of touch. It's easier to to be louder on social media than to be loud in the actual presence of someone. We're out of touch. But the thing that's going to change lives, obviously, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the way in which it becomes personal is that we have to be up close and with it and engage with it. My pastor used to say, and it's so funny, but it's so true. He says, when it comes to swimming, there are no online classes for swimming. You can go online and read about, you know, how to do such and such. You can get all the books you want to. You can watch all the YouTubes and the TikTok videos on how to swim. You can go to Facebook, and I'm pretty sure there's a swimming group talking about the very techniques you can use. You can do all of that, but it means nothing unless you get in the water. So is the case with evangelism. You can go to all the trainings you want to. But the only way you're going to learn how to share your faith, the only way we're going to learn how to be personal and articulate the good news of Jesus, we got to open up our mouth and speak about the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Praise God for technology, but nothing compares to a personal, eye-to-eye touch of Jesus Christ. If there's anybody in Scripture that knows what it's like to engage people personally, it will be Paul. And I'm pretty sure if Paul was alive today, yeah, he might have a Twitter account and some other social media platforms, but you wouldn't see Paul majoring his whole ministry on that. He would be going after personal connections with people. And so we come to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 21. And if you want to put a summary or a main idea over this passage, I call it the big idea. Here's the sermon in a sentence. Sharing your faith is power unleashed. Sharing your faith is power unleashed. Now, I want to share with us three ways that we can share our faith to our brothers and sisters, wherever you are, wherever God has placed you, three ways that we can be effective witnesses for Christ. If we want to give a personal touch, if we want to engage people with this glorious gospel, here's at least three ways, obviously there's more, but at least three ways in this passage, you and I can be an effective, bold witness. The first one, I would say this. We can't be effective witnesses unless, number one, we feel the burden. We feel the burden. Look at verse 16 and 17. The Bible says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in a synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul is in this city called Athens. Our research indicates it is probably population about 10,000 people, which was big for that time. This was a place that boasted of religious prominence. In fact, they had that big temple, the Temple of Athena, in the Parthenon. Actually, I lived in Nashville, Tennessee, and there is a replica of the Parthenon in the middle of a park in Nashville. You can walk in there and see the various idols that were housed in the Parthenon. It is the most darkest, weirdest thing. Here you are, surrounded by contemporary buildings, and you see this first century replica of the Temple of Athena. Athens not only had this Parthenon, there were other temples that housed multiple deities that sat on massive hills that overlooked the city. In fact, one scholar says this, when it comes to the city of Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. So here Paul is navigating his way through Athens, and there he is bombarded with a city filled with multitudes of idols. Notice the Bible says as he's walking, as he's navigating his way, the Bible says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Actually, the provoked there means greatly distressed. It means to be infuriated. This is a feeling of anger and grief. Why? Because Paul is passionate about the glory of Jesus Christ. He's passionate about the glory of God. And anything that tries to steal away that glory has stirred his heart. And what I love about Paul is that he doesn't do what a lot of us do. When we get angry, we turn and start gossiping and slandering and, you know, disguising it in prayer groups. Pray for such and such because I feel like, no, that's not what he does. He does something about what angered him. What does he do? The Bible says that Paul began to reason, verse 17, in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Whenever you study the life and ministry of Paul, whenever Paul enters into a new city, he has two questions. Where did the Jews hang out? Where did the Gentiles hang out? Talk about a personal touch. Let me go to where the Jews hang out. So he goes to the synagogue. That's where they worship. He uses the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament like we have today. So he points to Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. He points to what the Old Testament it points to, who it speaks about. He magnifies the name of Jesus in a synagogue. Oh, to be in one of those worship sessions where Paul the Apostle is preaching Jesus Christ in a synagogue. Hallelujah. But it doesn't stop at the four walls of a synagogue. Paul now not only engages the Jews, but he also engages multi-ethnic ministry here. He also engages people that don't look like him. Remember, those who are in Christ, hallelujah, we share the same spiritual DNA. All are welcome to the cross. The gospel is for everyone. So now he goes into the marketplace and he begins to proclaim this wonderful message. You know, one of the things I think will help us as we try to grow in our faith, as we try to be effective witnesses, one of the challenges I want to give to all of us is this: study your particular city. Maybe a good question to ask is, what are a few of the idols that are in our various contexts of ministry and where God has placed us? Obviously, I live in Las Vegas now, and oh yes, every idol's there. But freshly coming from Nashville, Tennessee, living there for 8 years, there are at least three idols that jump out to you real quick, and you can spend 1 week in Nashville, beautiful city, by the way, but three idols emerge, and I want to share at least my experience. At least three idols, I would say. The first idol I would say in Nashville is the idol of prominence or positions of prominence. Nashville is known as what? Music City. It's known for the medical field. You have great schools there. You got Vanderbilt. You have people coming there for business. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But however, there's a subtle arrogance. There's a subtle sense of worship that people come there for. If you were to pick at least 20 people out of a crowd and ask them, why did they move to Nashville? I guarantee you about half of them will say, oh, I came here to be a doctor, or I came here to be a musician. There's this subtle idolatry that's there, these positions of prominence. Another idol I would say that hovers over Nashville is the idol of religious supremacy. I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia. I grew up in the Bible Belt, so it's very common. We got all these denominations, but yet we're still fighting over preferences. We got all these different studies and all these different this and all these different that. Home of Christian music, home of Christian worship and all the above. Nothing wrong. Again, nothing wrong with those things. But guess what? We have a form of religion, but yet we have denied its power. How is it that we got all this stuff? We got all these Bible versions and all this stuff, but yet we can't seem to get along on the basics of the cross. We're still culturally, ethnically segregated in the South. Is that really modeling Jesus? There's this arrogance that my denomination is more important than my Jesus. Where I sit, where I park, how much I know. In fact, one scholar said that the American church is 3,000 miles wide but a half inch deep. That there's no depth because we're more concerned about what we like than what he likes. So there's this idolatry. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, is true for Nashville and it's true in so many places, that we have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. That's just Nashville. This idols of prominence, idols of religious supremacy. And here's a third idol, and I just got to jump out there and just go for it. The idol of family. It's a scary statement, but it's true. When we put our kids in the place of God, we put them at risk. Hello, Abraham. Go sacrifice. Go kill your son. Oh, I need to know that he's not God, but I am. And I'm a pastor, and I've seen this. It's amazing how parents will allow their kids to be their God more than God be their God, let their kids dictate the agenda rather than God dictate the agenda. It's unhealthy. I grew up in a Christian home, praise God for my parents. I didn't like it as a kid, but looking back, I appreciate it now as an adult. There was just some days we just gonna worship. My dad would go to our baseball coach and say, listen, my son is excited to be on the team. My son is excited. Play him, bench him. If he's not doing his part, amen. But he's going to be in church on Sunday morning. Wednesday evening, we got Bible study. Because my parents wanted to understand that baseball is not your God. God is your God. And we got to learn to function in a way that has that tension. And so, when we put our kids in the place of God, we put them at risk. And so the question I want to ask us this morning as we think about this first point, what burdens you? When you look at your culture, your context, where God has you, what burdens you? What stirs you up? Better yet, are we even stirred? Do we even care? That right now, many people have entered into eternal separation from God. Do we even care about that neighbor where you know there's dysfunction over there, but we're not saying anything? Do we even care about the realities of sin? If we're going to be effective witnesses, we have to feel the burden. We got to be like Paul. Go where the people are. In your day-to-day commute, where do people gather? Discuss these things. Go there. See, observe, feel, and act, and be a witness for Jesus Christ. Paul says, through his example, that we need to feel the burden. That's a mark of effective witness. People that operate off of a burden. The second thing, if we're going to be effective witnesses, not only feel the burden, but secondly, we have to focus the message. We have to focus the message. Look at verse 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, underline this phrase, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I mean, Paul's witness is strong. He's pointing to Jesus and preaching Jesus in a synagogue, and now brother man is in the marketplace preaching Jesus. It catches the ears of two different sects. You have the Epicureans and you have the Stoics. The Epicureans, this group, taught that the chief end of man is pleasure and happiness. Oh, isn't that an anthem in our culture today? Man, it's all, man, do you, man. Oh, man, you ought to be happy. If you ain't happy, get out of it, man. Oh, man, it's all about your happiness. Western culture, American culture, worships at the shrine of individualism, man. If you don't like it, bark. If you don't like it, say something. Yeah, man, it's all about you being comfortable. It's all about you being pleasurable. It's all about your happiness, bro. Do you? Yeah. That's not the cross. Because if it was all about personal happiness and pleasure, Jesus wouldn't even have come. The Epicureans, they taught that it's all about pleasure and happiness. But the Stoics, this group, They were pantheists, meaning that God, or they taught that God is in all of nature as well as in human beings. Thus, we tolerate all gods. Hey, those trees out there, man, they're God. The car you drive, that's your God. You're God. Just speak a few words into existence. Hijack some scripture and speak about a God that's like a bellhop in the sky. Yeah, bro, that's what you are. No, those are doctrines from hell. That's not right. And isn't it interesting? A lot of this teaching has crept its way in the church. But yet, these different groups are intrigued. Let's hear what this babbler, or the original says, this seed picker wishes to say. He seems to be preaching of foreign divinities. Why? Because I love this, because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Don't miss that. Ladies and gentlemen, that's important. He's preaching not smoke and mirrors, not your seven steps to become a better you. He's not talking about your road to your happiness. No, his message is focused, and that's Jesus and the resurrection. Our problem today is that we, the Western Church, have mastered the art of confusing people with the gospel. Let me give you two broad ways we confuse people with the gospel. I may not have too many friends after this one, but let me just jump out there. I'm swimming. At least two ways we Westerners have confused people with the gospel. The number one, I would say, is people pleasing. Let's not offend anyone. Let's make sure everyone is okay. Let's be seeker sensitive. By the way, since when did church begin with people anyway? Worship does not begin with people. Worship begins with God. The greatest evangelistic tool is not making sure how comfortable you are. The greatest evangelistic tool is putting the spotlight on the worship and adoration on the Lamb who was slain. That's the greatest evangelistic tool. But we confuse people with the gospel when all we're trying to do is trying to people please? Really? Let's not offend anyone? Ladies and gentlemen, I got to be honest with you. The Bible says the word of the gospel is foolishness. It's offensive to those who are perishing. We don't have to add to the offense. By nature, we don't even want this for ourselves. That's why it's supernatural. That's why the Holy Spirit has to quicken our hearts. That's why God has to work. We can't change our lives. I can't change your life, but there's one who does. But we confuse people with the gospel when we major in people pleasing. One preacher says this: if you please God, it does not matter whom you displease. And if you displease God, it does not matter whom you please. Let me say it again. If you please God, it does not matter whom you displease. And if you displease God, it does not matter whom you please. We confuse people when we people please. Now, here's where it gets rough. The second way we confuse people with the gospel is through mixed messages. Let me share with you, I wrote down a few, mixed messages that we Western Christians have confused people with the gospel. Here's a mixed message number one. I'll say this: legalism saves you. Oh, yeah, man. Jesus plus these dirty dozen you avoid over here equals you're saved. Really? Jesus plus anything else is not Jesus at all. Jesus plus Jesus equals Jesus. But the mixed message we have is legalism saves you. Really? It's no wonder why when people grow up and get out of that, they are more damaged. As a pastor in Nashville, that we had a couple people migrate over from a certain denomination that majored in legalism, and it almost destroyed their marriages. It almost destroyed their faith. There is a place for rules. There is a place. But rules should never be equal to the standard of the cross. But we send mixed messages when we preach legalism. These rules plus Jesus equals salvation. That's not biblical. Read the book of Galatians for yourself. Another mixed message is this. Prosperity saves you. If I can name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. It's mine. Ah, I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Spirit. As we see, the prosperity gospel is a horrible teacher. You would have to cut out just about all of Paul's letters. You have to cut out the teachings of Christ. You have to cut out the book of Job, because Jesus did tell us that in this life you will have trouble. Prosperity saves you? Really? That's a mixed message. Because it doesn't give you a theology of suffering. It doesn't give you a theology of what it means to endure and to press through. So that's a mixed message. Legalism saves you. Prosperity saves you. Here's another mixed message. Yeah, being a good person saves you. The most sobering thing is that hell will have many parking places for people who lived a good life but never had Christ. There's not one righteous, no, not one. None of us is good people. We're not good. Only God is good. We're not the greatest thing since sliced bread. No, we're sinners in the hands of a righteous, just God. But every time we preach these messages as if we're a good person and that equals salvation, we're sending off mixed messages. Another mixed message is this. Baptism saves you. No. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism should be the first thing saved people do. Only Jesus saves. It's no wonder why the cross is clouded. Because so many of dear people in our world are confused. And this hurts the message of the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is not our message. The gospel is God's message. And what God expects from all of us is to have integrity to the truth of the gospel, that is Jesus and the resurrection. That's it. Don't add anything else to it. Free and clear. Because he laid down his life for you and for me. We learn from Paul's example that he was a man who felt the burden. He did something about the stirring in his heart. God gave him an opportunity to preach Jesus in the synagogue, to preach Jesus in the marketplace. But his message was focused. It was Jesus and the resurrection. It wasn't people pleasing. He wasn't concerned about offending anyone. It was simply preaching the cross. It wasn't mixed messages. And notice, because it went from feeling the burden, because it went from focusing the message, it now moves to the number three point, and that is this. If you and I want to be effective witnesses, we need to seize the door of opportunity. Seize the doors of opportunity. Verses 19 all the way down to 21, it says, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so they're intrigued by what Paul is saying. The Areopagus, it was a supreme body of judicial and legislative matters in Athens. They had extensive authority over the civil and religious life of the Athenians. In fact, this council had the authority to add new deities to their roster. I mean, Paul could have did what a lot of us would have done. Well, you know, that just doesn't line up to my beliefs. You know, let me just find a group that agrees with me. No, he didn't do that. God gave him an opportunity, and if you keep reading this narrative, he stands flat-footed, as old preachers would say, and he preaches Jesus Christ. He points to their only hope that they have. And ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a land filled with ideas, after opinions, after opinions, after opinions, and people are lost in a sea of confusion. You turn on the television, you're scratching your head like, what is going on? You have conversations with people. I remember my wife, when we were living in Chicago, she was working at a cell phone company. I remember picking her up from work. I was there a little early, so I went down to the local Starbucks, and I was just minding my own business, reading the word, just waiting for my wife to get off work, just picking her up. And this woman comes down, and she sits at my table. You ever just had that feeling like, oh, I don't have time for this? You can just see it coming, like, oh, here we go. Because she was already, you know, I don't know what religion she was chasing after, but she started evangelizing me about why reincarnation is such a beautiful thing. It was sad. But she was so convinced that if you live a good life, and I'm not trying to be funny, she was talking about how you can come back as a squirrel, as a roach. I'm like, a roach? Are you serious, girl? Please. But we laugh, but these things, people are chasing after crazy stuff. People are lost. There's all types of doctrines of demons that are out there. And the way in which I can sharpen my evangelistic muscle is that I gotta study God's word so I can discern truth from error. And the more I'm in God's truth, the more I have an open heart, God's going to give all of us opportunities to make much of Jesus Christ where we are. Isn't it amazing in Joshua chapter 1, Moses is dead. Okay, Joshua, get up and go. Isn't it interesting that God puts the burden on Joshua to obey? What does he say? You got to stay lodged in my truth. You got to stay lodged in my word. When you stay lodged in my truth and in my word, you will prosper. You will have success in your life. But it all hinges upon lodging your heart and your soul and your mind under what I have to say. Our evangelism efforts will be strengthened when we put ourselves in God's truth and simply say, Lord, help me to share this truth with someone today. So here's three challenges I'm going to give to us. Here's three challenges I want to give to all of us. As it relates to this issue of evangelism, we fulfill the burden, focus the message, seize the door of opportunity. Three challenges. Number one, don't be afraid. Some of us are naturally okay extroverts with getting out talking with people. Some of us are naturally introvert. I have an introverted side to myself. I get it. But again, there's no online classes for swimming. Don't be fearful. You don't have to get up there and give 5-point sermons. Just trust the Lord. Challenge number one, don't be afraid. Secondly, share what God is teaching you. Share what God is teaching you. My mother, you know, some of y'all probably know who she is. You know, she's, to everybody else, she's like this gentle woman of God. And I'm like, nah, yes she is, amen, she loves the Lord. But boy, growing up, man, was she tough. And let me go out and say it, because you might hear one of my siblings say it. I'm going to be the one to say it. I was the one that needed some hands-on ministry. Mothers have a powerful anointing over their lives. Every mother I know has that look that they give their kids. My mother sang second soprano in the choir. And I remember sitting in the back of the church, acting up, eating candy, and she could pierce me with just a look. My mother used to have a ping pong paddle in her purse. No, it wasn't abuse, but there is a scripture that says, strike your child with a rod, he will not die. That's actually a proverb, by the way, look it up. But my mother is a great woman, and my mom has a way of just saying something directly. And I remember when I was in Moody and I felt God calling me to preach my freshman year,
I was at a gospel concert, and I really felt this affirmation from the Lord to preach his word. And I remember just being excited about it, talking with my dad, talking with my mom. My mother said something I'll never forget. She said, "Amen, son, we're so grateful what God's doing in your life." And then she said this. She says, "As long as you're in the word, you'll always have something to say." Just straight to the point. As long as you're in the word, you always have something to say. That's why we seek his face. We want to learn his word, but we want to have a readiness to share it with somebody else. Just take what God gave you in your morning devotions and share it with somebody. Or whatever he's teaching you in your particular season, share it with somebody. Just share what God is teaching you. You can never go wrong with sharing what God has been teaching you. And trust the Holy Spirit. I like what one preacher says. He says, the word of God is like a lion. Let it out of its cage, it'll fend for itself. So don't be afraid. Share what God is teaching you. And thirdly, keep it simple. Keep it simple. God doesn't need help, okay? He doesn't need help. When God speaks, he speaks. Keep it simple and trust the Lord. And trust the Lord. And trust the Lord. There are no online classes for swimming. It's time for us in the great ocean of faith to get out there and be an effective witness for Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it brings to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us. We've all been in situations where we might have been nervous or even fearful. Dare even say even passed over an opportunity. But Lord, help us to be contagious believers. Help us to be active in sharing our faith with others. Lord, help us to have a burden for the lost, the burden for this world. This old song that came out many years ago, that song, "People Need the Lord." So true, oh God. But Lord, I do pray that you would help us to trust not in ourselves, but trust in the very power of the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray for the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, to stir afresh, so we can respond. Even if it's simply telling someone Jesus loves you. Even if it's praying with a waiter at a restaurant. Even if it's making a phone call to a loved one, a family member that doesn't know you. Even if it's kneeling by the bedside and opening up the Word of God to explain the gospel to our grandkids or our children. Whatever context you give us, Lord, help us to seize the doors of opportunity. Lord, you're able to do more in a flash than we can do for ourselves in a lifetime. And so, Father, we trust you. Help us to jump out there and swim in this pool of evangelism, because there are lost people. Help us, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.